read a few scripture verses here. And you want to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. So in our Discipleship Living Daily series, we're in Matthew. And Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into a holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." We'll pray. We thank you for the word of God. It is powerful than a two-edged sword. You're able to accomplish, as we know, so much through your holy word and by your Holy Spirit. So we ask, God, that even at this hour, you would awaken us and stir us, that you'd give us a hunger and thirst for your word and for the truth, and that you would show us how you want to demonstrate your faithfulness in our life and how you want to lead us by your Holy Spirit into victory through our own temptations. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we started the book of Matthew last week, we realized that in Matthew chapter 1, there's listed for us a genealogy. So four gospels, and each of the gospels were written with a specific intention. So the gospel of Matthew is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So specifically for the Jewish people, Matthew is a very strong gospel presenting the fulfilled prophecies through Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is presented as the servant. In Mark's gospel, it will tell us as a key verse, Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many in Mark chapter 10. In Luke's gospel, Jesus Christ presents himself as the Son of Man. And in John's gospel, he presents himself as the Son of God. So four gospels with a specific emphasis. Being that Matthew is the Messiah, the Jewish people want to make sure that he truly is the Messiah. So they have a genealogy. There's a history. You need to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's given to us right away in the chapter 1 of Matthew. And it says that Jesus Christ, his name means save. Emmanuel, God be with us. So Christ is born of a virgin. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see after his birth, the wise men that came to worship Jesus. We see that there's King Herod that wants to do away with Jesus. So the government wants to do away with Jesus. Those who are wise want to follow Jesus and worship Jesus. Joseph and Mary, they need to flee because Herod wants to kill Jesus and the other children. They go to Egypt, and then once Herod dies, eventually they're led to Nazareth. It fulfills the prophecy that is given to us. We saw in chapter 3 that probably 28 years had gone by. So from chapter 1 and 2, the birth and those first couple of years, 28 years have gone by. Jesus presents himself in the Jordan River. John is baptizing. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, it would seem, proclaiming, get your heart right for Jesus. And they demonstrated this rightness by being baptized. Baptism under John's baptism was a sense of preparedness and readiness for Christ. It's not the same as in Acts when they're baptized. Christ presented himself as the Messiah. The heavens opened in chapter 3, and we hear a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also in chapter 3 at the same time, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. So we see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all right there at one time. What a tremendous blessing. Was not your baptism one of the great blessings of your life and your walk with Jesus? It was fantastic. I'm just thinking of both of you just sitting here and right there too. And we're at Whatcom Falls a year and a half ago or so and being baptized. And then afterwards, Suzanne wanting to come and be baptized. It was such a very quiet, still moment with the presence of the Lord. We're going to be having a baptism the first Sunday in January. It's an all-church fellowship. It's at the YMCA. We rent the entire place, and they never charge us extra for all the dead bodies we bury and raise up out of the water there as a baptism. The old man dying, newness of life. First Sunday for everybody in our fellowship to come and watch and fellowship together. Tremendous time. I remember when I was baptized. In 1978, I was saved. And then I was baptized as an infant. And that experience as an infant, obviously, I didn't remember, but I knew the significance of it. And in my young, naive, born-again, new life in Christ, I thought that was already taken care of, checked it off, but never read the scriptures. And within the next few weeks, I started to read the book of Acts. And in reading the book of Acts, I realized there's a baptism I need to have. I was so excited. They had a baptismal in the church up front or somewhere in the church. It might have was in the back. I don't remember. It was in the church. And we went in back, and it was a Sunday night service for baptism, and they actually like put on waders or boots or something like that. I mean, all this was, believe me, oh, it's so strange to me, completely strange. And but yet I knew the Lord wanted me to do this, and I wanted to do it. And I was there with the pastor, and I can still right now, I can just start to shake, and I can remember how much I was shaking just that whole time. It's like, I wanted to do this. And as being obedient to the Lord, it was the right thing to do. And the scripture said, do it. And I did it. And I was just so blessed by doing it. It was just like, can I do this next week? Can I do it the next week? I mean, that's how excited I was. And then to think that the Lord has allowed me through the ministry to literally baptize, be involved in baptizing literally hundreds of people over the years. Many in Green Lake and many in many different places, and every time it is just as exciting as the first time for me. That's how exciting. Just the blessing. Realizing you're standing next to somebody, and whether they're shaking or not, they are. And they're acting in obedience. And it took a lot for them just to get there and to say what they needed to say for the people. And to me, just to be able to be right there at that time, it blesses me as much as when it was something that I did myself in 1978. And think of Jesus just coming out of the water and everybody listening and seeing and hearing. What a tremendous blessing. But he went right from that blessing into the battle. Have you found that to be true in your life? When there's just the answers to prayer and the great blessing and you just feel strengthened by the Lord and it's just like nothing. I mean, nothing can knock me over now. And the next day you're in this battle. It's like, Lord, help. Help! Well, look at chapter 4, because we read that right now. It's very strange. He went from a tremendous blessing into this spiritual battle. And we must say, God, where are you? Why would you allow this to happen? But then the most strangest thing you might see in verse 4, it says, then, in other words, when he was baptized, then Jesus was led, wait a minute, by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Wow. You mean the Holy Spirit of God would lead us into some difficult trials? And absolutely. Well, why? I believe that as we read this, we receive the answer. The answer is God's with him every step of the way. So when we go through this, we have to, again, think this through, please, with us. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So he's called the Son of Man, which identifies his humanity, but he's divine. So his humanity, Son of Man, and Son of God, the deity that he has. To think in some way that, well, he is God, so what's the big deal on the temptation? The enemy comes after. He's fully God and fully man, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. That's because we can see in Hebrews, it tells us that we have this high priest, which is another name for Jesus Christ, this high priest that can identify with all of our weaknesses and all of our temptations. There's no situation that we would ever find ourselves in. We could never say, well, Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm speaking about. After all, you're fully God, true, but he's fully man. He experienced that, so he understands what we go through. So in this experience, what happens is we get to see the victory that God has for him, and we glorify God. And then you have that same victory, and the temptations are the same. After fasting 40 days, my understanding, I've never fasted. I'm fortunate to go, you know, a few hours or maybe a day or so. I mean, I just need something. Otherwise, I go, I just need a little something. Give me a little crumb. I mean, to go 40 days, it's amazing to think of that. But I think in terms of, you could pretty much after 40 days, you're in dangerous ground after 40 days, I think from a health medical point of view, from my reading. So the enemy comes and says, the proposal would be, look at everything you did. You deserve some food. I mean, why wait? You're God. Just make some Wonder Bread right there out of those stones. You can do that. You can do that. That's the temptation. It's the same temptation to us. You've been working hard. You've been doing the right thing. It's like this spiritual voice comes, you deserve a break today. In other words, you should provide this extra little something for yourself. You deserve it. It's no problem. You should do this. You should indulge in something. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily something sinful by any means. But the enemy is tempting us to provide for ourselves instead of letting God be our provider. That's the deal. So all of us have the capacity, if you've got a credit card or whatever else, you can go, you can make a purchase, you can, you know, have the consequences of that later, but you can pretty much right now in our society get what you want immediately if you want it, but it's your provision and not God's. And God says, can I provide for you? I want to provide for you. I want to show you how I can provide for you. The enemy then deals with the area of pride, saying to Jesus, look, the world's been waiting so long for the Messiah to come. The fact that you came through the Jordan River and, you know, it was kind of nice, the heaven talked and whatever else, but I've got a better plan. If you go up to the temple, up to the pinnacle, I mean, the crowd, it'd be spectacular. People will want to know that you're the Messiah. So just jump off from the top and you've got angels all over. I mean, I know those angels. I do battle with them. So they'll come and they'll grab you on the way down, kind of like a little trampoline and just soft landing. Spectacular entry into your new earthly ministry. What do you think? And Jesus says, be away from me. It is written. So the enemy wants to deal with our pride. The enemy wants to make us feel significant. He's going to set ways that would make us feel very significant. Our world system has adopted the term self-esteem. I do not believe self-esteem is in the Bible. I believe it's contrary to the Bible. I believe that people that are interested in your self-esteem are leading you down a wrong path. The Bible tells us, and Jesus says, that our relationship with Christ is the esteem that builds us up, having that relationship with him, being identified with Christ Jesus builds us up. So the enemy deals with pride. And then lastly, there's this sense of, if you worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, this is significant because when sin happened in the garden, the title deed to the earth was turned over. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, who's worthy to open this title deed? Do you remember that? And it says, only Jesus is worthy to open the title deed to the earth. So the proposition that Satan is making is, why go to the cross? You don't need to go to the cross. By going to the cross, you're redeeming mankind and you're redeeming this world back. Why go to the cross? I'll give it to you now. So we see that he owns it and he can give it. So the Lord didn't debate whether or not he could give it, but he again came with the scripture in verse 10, away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you serve. So the enemy will tell each one of us through his propositions and through his temptations that he's going to give something to our lives. Just a little bit of a party, just a little bit of alcohol, just a little bit of drugs, just a little bit of immorality, just a little bit of all these things. You can have this. I'm going to give this to you. What do you want? Because in all of those worlds, Satan is wanting to own you. And he gives that proposition of, I'm going to make your life fulfilling. I'm going to bring to your life what is missing from your life. And so those propositions come to us because he wants to own us completely. And that's what's happening. The legalization of marijuana, that is a very sad work of our nation to understand what they're doing by doing that. And the conflict that now they're creating. It's amazing that we're living in these last days if no one recognizes it, we are. Well, let's look at verse 12. We see that Jesus now is going to start his public ministry. He's moving in verse 17, and we'll just start to move ahead in kind of rapid form here. But the first words in his ministry, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are the first words, and they're similar to John the Baptist. So what he's saying is, I want to have a relationship with you. I've come down from heaven to have this relationship. And in order to have it, there needs to be repentance. So what have we seen? Christ came to earth through a virgin, was born, lived for about 28 years or 30. He's coming now to the Jordan River. He's being baptized. Heaven affirms that this truly is the Messiah. He's taken out into the wilderness. And all of us get to see through this, unlike Adam who failed, and others who failed through the temptation, Christ did not fail. He is our Messiah. He did not fail. He led in victory over the temptation. And these victories that he's having, we only get one little episode here, but Satan was unrelenting to him all the way through to the cross. He did not want him to go to the cross. But we just get this picture here at the beginning. The angels will continue to minister to him. Even when he's in the garden and you see the darkness and the wickedness of that time, all hell coming upon him. Well, you have to rejoice in verse 18 because you find yourself there. In chapter 4, verse 18 of Matthew, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother. They were casting nets into the sea for they were fishermen. So all of a sudden now we're going to get to see him begin to build a team. He has 3 years. And in these 3 years, he's going to put together the ministry team so that when he dies on the cross and he rises from the dead, he proves again he's the Messiah, the conquering one. He has a team in place to start the church. Is it amazing that 12 people were there? And to change the world with such a small number of people, you may think your life doesn't matter. I want to challenge you in that thinking. Your life absolutely matters for the kingdom of God and the work of God. You have no idea the significance of your testimony. You would greatly underestimate your testimony on the world. Greatly underestimate it, because we only see through human eyes, and many times it's just those that we might know personally or have some contact with. But God is using your life in an extreme way. I'm sure that if there was a conversation I could have in heaven and someone would see me up there in heaven and they never knew what happened because I wasn't saved, but I was acting so obnoxiously as an unbeliever, they just said, Lord, if it's possible, save that guy. Lord, have mercy on him. Lord, be gracious to him. And many people have prayed for all of us that we've never known at all. And they participate in the fact that we are saved now In the same way, when we see and become aware now through whether they're government leaders or employers or whatever else, and as we begin to pray, God, have mercy on them. God, save them. God, redeem them. God, pour your grace upon them. Don't say, God, send them to hell. Ask for mercy and grace regardless. Ask God to break through. Well, these are brothers, Matthew and Peter. We're going to see two others, brothers, in just a second. Now, when you look at verse 18, they're casting their nets into the sea. So they're throwing their nets into the sea. And this is, in a sense, a little spiritual application. It's not here, but you can, in a sense, take this on. And it's just an interesting, thoughtful application. I didn't think of it myself. I've been around long enough to hear a lot of messages, and I like this particular one. So when they're throwing their nets out, these were two evangelists that God used. The evangelist is throwing nets out. That's what an evangelist does. Andrew's the one that brought even the child to Jesus when they had the food they needed with to feed the multitudes. Andrew's the one that found the little boy. Andrew brings his brother to Jesus, and we know Peter is the one on the day of Pentecost. He throws the net out, and 3,000 or more come to the Lord over that period of time. But the next two brothers, you'll see in verse 20, they immediately, that's the response, left their nets and followed the Lord. You might circle immediately. How's your obedience these days? Verse 21, going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, and Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Both James and John were pastors. And pastors mend probably more nets than we cast, caring for people. And so he called them, and they followed him as well. So he's putting together the ministry team. You'll notice now that there are multitudes, some people would say several thousand people following Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases amongst the people. His fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torment, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and those paralyzed. He healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. A great outworking of God's favor. You say, why doesn't God do that now? I believe God is at work, and I believe he does do wonderful works. When we're looking here, the king is right there. Here's the king in the kingdom. And there's going to be a time where the king is back, and we're living in a kingdom age. And I believe that there'll be these types of things taking place. We should continue to pray and continue to believe and continue to ask God to work miraculously as need be. You ever hear of the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is known as one of the classic teachings of Jesus. So even in the secular world, they may say, I keep the golden rule. I keep the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you said that as well. So chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. These are the teachings of Jesus. So we have the Sermon on the Mount. Later on in Matthew, we have the parables. And then later on, we have what is called the Olivet Discourse about the end times and prophecy. What we realize about the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very important to know this, is that you cannot keep the Sermon on the Mount. If we can just look ahead for a moment and see in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. There's no possible way that we can keep what is communicated to us in the Sermon on the Mount. As you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to realize you need someone to keep you. You need Jesus. We need Jesus. The Beatitudes are the first part, and that's a sense of, the first part here, the blessings that we have from the Beatitudes. And if you can progress with me through this, it's almost as though you can use this for somebody that is wanting to have a relationship with God. Look at the progression. In verse 3 of chapter 5, he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. What that means is not a financial bankruptcy. It's a spiritual bankruptcy. So if I say, God, I am so bankrupt spiritually, I have no spiritual life at all. And then verse 4, God, I am crying over my sin. And I'm starting now to receive the comfort of God. And I realize, God, that there's a sense of meekness and humility that comes over my life. So, Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. I am broken. I am crying. I am humbled by the condition I am in. I am hungering for something or someone. I'm hungering for you. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Jesus, for his righteousness, for they shall be filled. And all of a sudden, there's this sense of repentance and a sense of asking Christ for forgiveness, experiencing what it would be like being born again. And you experience the mercy of God upon your life, and you want to be merciful to others, and your heart is changed. And instead of a corrupted heart, there's a new heart. There's a pure heart. In this pure heart, you see God, you desire God. And then in the relationships that you've destroyed, because God has come and he is feeding you his truth, he is showering his mercy upon you, your heart's changed and it's pure. You desire to be a peacemaker towards other people. And you realize now that instead of responding with animosity as people come against you or treat you unfairly, things have changed. You decide to treat those who treat you wickedly with the blessing that God has given to you. You realize how corrupt we were, how we were against God, and he showed us great mercy and great love. In verse 12, we're going to rejoice. We're very glad, and great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so just looking at this and walking through this with me, saying, thank you, Lord. Now what are you going to do with my life? And God says, well, your life is very valuable. I'm going to use the term salt. They did not have a refrigerator to put their food into. So salt was a preservative. They packed the meat in salt and it kept it, you know, so you could eat it. That salt was very valuable. And he's saying, your life, you're the salt of the world. You bring seasoning to this world. And then he says, you're also the light of the world. So now, my life was going the wrong way, and Christ came into my life. He blessed me because I called out to him in my spiritual bankruptcy, and I mourned my sin, and I repented, and I received, as I hungered, the Lord, his righteousness, and I thanked him for his mercy. My heart is pure. It sees things through his eyes because I see God, and I want to be a peacemaker, and I want to bless those. It doesn't matter what they want to do to me. I want to bless them. I want to be salt in this earth. I want to make a difference, and I want to be a light, a city that is, it says in verse 14, set on a hill, cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. In a matter of just 5 minutes, there's a testimony of the work of Christ in our lives. In 5 minutes, taking somebody that was wayward and through the power of the Holy Spirit, coming to Christ and understanding that work. And all of a sudden, now your life is different. Now you are salt and light. Now you do make a difference in this world. Now God is going to use you. God is going to direct you. And the things he does through your life, it glorifies the Lord. And he says, I'm going to recognize that when I see you face to face. I have a reward for you in that. But Lord, shouldn't I just live for the law? Shouldn't I just, you know, try to keep the law? But it says, no, verse 17, don't you think I came to destroy the law and the prophets? I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law. We can't. So he fulfilled it all. So when we are in Christ, Christ fulfilled it all. We're in Christ, so it's all taken care of. It's all fulfilled. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is perfect. We can't keep it. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what it says in Galatians 3. It takes us to Christ. It's a tutor. It shows us, the law shows us that we need Christ. Lord, I thank you so much. You're making such change in my heart. God, I don't want to murder anybody. I just want to live for you. I want to serve people. Lord says, that's good, but you have anger in your heart. You're right, I do. You had anger a lot growing up. Yeah, you're right about that. I thought you forgave all of that. Oh, I did, but that anger, those responses, they exist. They're very real. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. Well, that's nice that you're sorry about it, but your anger in your heart, you're not understanding. Consider it murder. Consider anger in your heart as murdering somebody else. Are you serious, Lord? That sounds too severe. You're kidding, right, Lord? No, I'm not. That when you have anger towards another person, it is on par with murder. You're murdering them in your heart. The Lord says, I see your heart. You're so excited about the salt and the light. Right on. You're so excited about making a difference. Right on. You're so excited that I fulfilled the law for you. Yes, Lord. Well, I want to get to some deeper issues. I mean, this relationship is a great relationship I have with you. But there's things in your heart that, you know, we're not on the surface anymore. We're going to go open up the hood and look in there. And there's things I want to deliver you from. If you don't let me deliver you from these, then your effectiveness is going to be not very good at all. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse 24 and 5, he says there's going to be times where you're actually worshiping me. You're in a church service. And he says all of a sudden, to your remembrance, it comes a situation that's like, why did that come in right now? I'm just worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden, he brings to mind another person you can't stand. You slandered them. You're angry at them. You didn't say anything to them, but it's all in your heart. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Before we can move ahead in worship, you got to deal with that. You say, well, I'll deal with it later. And you can postpone it. Many people do. See, the Spirit of God, remember it says, when you hear the Spirit of God, don't harden your heart as a believer. So he says, just as the disciple says, immediately they followed Jesus, he's wanting an immediate response. And so in that, it's like, Lord, wow, I tried to deal with that a different way. I just tried to put it out of my mind. Discipline. He goes, that's not going to happen. The Spirit of God points it out, so you got to deal with it. Some way or another, you have to deal with it. Because he wants to help us. He wants to heal us. He said, okay, I got that, Lord. I am going to do that. Well, there's another thing in your heart. You're a lustful person. What? You see everything? Yeah, pretty much so, the Lord will say. Lord, I'm absolutely pure. I don't run around with anybody. Oh, but you do in your heart. You're kidding. No, he tells us right here that in your heart, if you have lust for a woman, and women, if you have lust for men, it goes either way. If you're lusting in an inappropriate way, he calls it adultery. What? Yeah, that's what he calls it. He's looking at our hearts. In other words, you said, I said, we said, I want to be a light. I want to be salt. I want to make a difference. I'm so thankful for the things that the Lord has done. And the Lord is excited. And then he's saying, well, in your heart, there's some things that I can help you with. The world can't. It'll destroy you. But we're going to take out that anger in there. You know, the things that have been there all your life, they were a part of influences and things that came into your life when you're young and growing up. It wasn't like you wanted it, but things happened to you, and you had a defensive mechanism. And that defensive mechanism became anger. You either got angry out loud or you got angry quietly, but it was a controlling mechanism. And the Lord says, I want to free you from that. It's dominating you, and I want to free you from that. I can take that away. I can fill you with my Spirit, and it won't dominate you. My Spirit will dominate you. And then you've been inappropriate with your mind. You've let your mind go. Look at different things, whether they're movies or people or whatever else. You're letting your heart go out and wander, and it's an adulterous type of thing. It could be emotional adultery or in your heart, your mind. He says it just pollutes you, and then it'll take away the satisfaction of your rightful relationship within a marriage. I will help you in that. He tells us that in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What? Pastor, do you take the Bible literally? Not here. Well, I do take it, as you know, as God intended it. But I would just be, you know, you can cut off a hand or poke out an eye. It's not going to solve the problem of lust because it's in your mind. What he's saying is that there has to be radical action taken immediately. Radical action. That radical action means, hey, we don't have any internet anymore. I don't have whatever it is. Whatever is causing you to move in that direction, whether the temptation is, we have to take radical action to get rid of it. Radical, whatever it is. So it's radical maybe to you, maybe radical to someone else, but it's just you want to take that radical step, not become a law to yourself, but honor God, take radical action in that regard. He speaks about marriage. We'll get into that in chapter 19 in a very extended way. He speaks about, you know, taking oaths or swearing. But verse 37 is important. As brothers and sisters, let your yes be yes and your no, no. No, no. Yes, yes. Whatever you commit to, honor God with that commitment. Honor him. Honor the Lord with the commitment that we have. Honor God. A great principle in verse 38 to 42, regardless of what people may be wanting from you, we're willing to go the extra mile. So that's what we do. We go the extra mile. However we could honor the Lord, go the extra mile. And then finally, the last part tonight, it tells us in verse 43, love your enemies. He's telling us, I say to you, love your enemies, verse 44, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he makes his sun rise on evil and on good. So in other words, there's good and bad people that live in the world. Sun rises, sun sets across the board. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet your brethren only and do not do more than others, do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we can't be perfect. But what he's saying to us here is in the relationships that we have with one another, we will go beyond the distance. We'll just go above and beyond because we're believers, not out of anything, but out of love, an obligation to love. How do we summarize it up? Real quickly here. Jesus Christ came and he's the Messiah. Agree? Chapter 1 tells you. So if you're a Jewish mindset, chapter 1, there's a verification of that. Was he born of a virgin? Absolutely. It's put in the scriptures. His name, Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus literally was God and he literally lived here. Fully God, fully man, son of God, son of man, he lived here. The young boys, even when he was born, Herod knew that. The leaders in the scriptures, they had scriptures verifying that it was the Christ. The wise men saw him. They worshiped him as Christ. He comes onto the scene when he's about 30 years old. He's baptized. Heaven opens, verifying again, this is the Messiah. In the wilderness, Satan tempts him. It's listed for us. He's the Messiah. He did not give in to the temptations like others in the scriptures have. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He cares about you and me. And he's going to show us how he's going to allow his work, the church, to be birthed. It's going to take his death, burial, and resurrection for the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. He needs a team in place. He starts to gather fishermen, hardworking men. He calls them to himself. They follow him. He's healing people with every sort of situation and disease, proving that he is God. The crowd gathers together, and he's giving what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He's laying it out. We cannot live by what he's saying. It's only going to convict us that we need a Messiah. And we're going to come to him in the humblest of way. In a spiritual transaction will take place. We'll become salt and light, and that's what you are today, salt and light. We're going to glorify God with our lives. We're going to submit to God and let the Holy Spirit of God search our heart. In our heart, he's going to find things in our heart for us. He's going to point them out. He already knows it. He knows us before our words are speak. But he says, I really want to be the Lord of your life. So all these influences in your world have affected you in your heart, and I'm going to help you. So we just have to identify that, yes, that's a problem, and I want to help you. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to help you with anger or with lust or with other things. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to see you through this. I'm going to make you the type of person that you don't respond lustfully or in anger you respond by blessing others. You find the power of God. As I had victory in the garden, as I had victory in the wilderness, you can have victory as well through me, through the work I'm going to do for you. And so he's laying it out. You can read chapter 6 about prayer, and chapter 7 we'll cover on Sunday morning. Amen? Amen. I'm just going to close in prayer if that's okay tonight. Father, we do thank you for our gathering. We thank you for where you have brought us as a ministry through this year. You've allowed us to do many new and fruitful things, and I thank you for that. Strengthen the body of Christ here. Strengthen us in our walk with you. May your grace abound. Even as we go through this, we realize we cannot do it on our own. It's only through Jesus Christ. May we too be worshipers of God. Lead us in our relationships and with our family and our friends. In Jesus' name, amen.